We make our way forward in the Gospel of John, one more paragraph, and come now to the first section of the extraordinarily important few chapters that John gives us much more completely as an account of the time spent in the upper room the night of the Lord's betrayal, the night before his crucifixion, than that report is given in any of the other three Gospels. The public ministry has drawn to its close. Now the rest of the Gospel is taken up with the Lord's time spent with his disciples, and then the Passion itself and the resurrection and its aftermath. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The time reference seems to suggest that the foot washing took place Thursday evening, but before dinner, before the Passover feast itself. Time, the word time there, is, as we have had frequently cause to note in our reading of the Gospel of John, is the NIV's translation for the word hour. Time and again we read that the Lord's hour had not yet come, and he didn't do something or he did something because his hour had not yet come. But now it has come. In John, this hour is the time for the consummation of the great work for which the Lord Jesus came into the world in the first place, namely his death and then his resurrection. Now you'll also notice the use of the word world here in verse 1. World is going to be one of the very important words occurring in this next section of the Gospel of John from chapter 13 to chapter 17. In fact, the word world is going to occur 40 times in those chapters between 13 and 17. And in almost every case, it is used to draw a sharp contrast between those who belong to the Lord, his own, as he will call them, and the unbelieving anti-Christian mass of humanity from which they were drawn in the first place, but now amidst which they must live and work and serve until their vindication. If God loves the world, it's in order to draw people out of it. Notice the wording. You get exactly the idea here. He loved his own who were in the world. The object of God's love in Christ in these chapters will be his own, who have come out of the world but must live in the world. Now, the last sentence in verse 1 indicates a very important point. We're going to return to this, that what follows in the chapter, especially in this first paragraph, is obviously a demonstration of Christ's love for his disciples. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. The Lord's death was going to be a conspiracy, the result of a conspiracy between the devil and Judas. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. All things under his power. And so, we would naturally expect that he would fry Judas on the spot, destroy the devil with some lightning bolt of divine wrath. But as always, the Lord takes a completely different way than what anyone was expecting. Instead of displaying his power, which we are told he has here, in some dramatic way, he gets up to wash his disciples' feet. How is that the outcome of all power being held in his hand? Here is our first indication, by the way, that what follows in the foot washing is first and foremost a picture of or an anticipation of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the model, the pattern of his self-giving for the sake of the salvation of his own. So he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. Now, the NIV renders all those verbs in the past tense. In John, the first ones are in the present tense, and that for the sake of vividness. He gets up. He takes off. The writer is seeing the scene once again as if it were before his very eyes. You're to picture the disciples reclining on mats around a low table in the center. Each one is leaning on his arm, usually the left arm. The feet are radiating outward away from the table. Jesus pushes himself up from his own mat, takes off his outer clothing, wraps a towel around his waist, the very way a menial servant was known to have dressed for this particular task in those particular days, and he began to wash his disciples' feet, one after the other, as he makes his way around the table. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." The disciples, no doubt, watched what was happening in embarrassed silence. They wouldn't have been happy to wash the Lord's feet if he'd asked them, but they would never have thought to have washed one another's feet. It was a task for the lowliest of menial slaves. Some Jews of the time didn't feel that it was even proper work for Jewish slaves, but it ought to be reserved for Gentile slaves. In one well-known story, Rabbi Ishmael came home from the synagogue one day, and his mother wanted to wash his feet. He refused on the ground that it was too demeaning. She took the matter to rabbinical court on the ground that in his case, because he was such a great man and his son and her son, it was an honor for her to wash his feet. No one, interestingly, has been able to find in any Greco-Roman source a single case of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. It just was never done. It's Peter, characteristically, who is the first to speak, and the Lord's reply indicates that what he is doing is an illustration of what he has come into the world to do. Not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Peter will understand after the cross and the resurrection. This foot washing is only an illustration of the way in which the Lord has taken upon himself the form of a servant and made himself nothing, becoming obedient even to the death of the cross. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." With characteristic exuberance, Peter asks for the washing not only of his feet, but of his whole body. Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." Now, this was true as a statement of etiquette in those days. One bathed before coming to a feast. Only his feet, made dusty by the walk to get to the feast, would need to be washed. But the Lord has turned it into a picture of theological truth. One is made right with God, clean before God, justified by faith in Christ, but still he or she has forgiveness to seek from God each day, by which to maintain harmony with the Father in heaven, to maintain that purity of heart and life with God and before God. So, for example, in 1 John, verse 9 of chapter 1 of 1 John, John can write to those whom he says in the letter are already saved, have already received eternal life, and yet tell them that they must continue to confess their sins to God in order that they may be forgiven. For he knew who was going to betray him. He said, "For you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. What that means, of course, is that the Lord also washed Judas's feet that night. That's certainly a demonstration of his love and forbearance and patience. But it's also proof, surely, that no outward rite, even performed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, guarantees spiritual cleansing. He got his feet washed, but he didn't have a clean heart because he did not have true faith in Christ. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Now there are those, of course, as you know, who have thought through the ages that Jesus literally meant that for all the ages to come, his people, the Christian church, should practice this rite of foot washing. And still there are churches today that practice it as a rite, even as a sacrament. But the Lord is using foot washing as an illustration of the humble service of one another. He exemplified, and then he called us to perform as well. Not foot washing, per se, in an age of shoes and socks and pavement, but that care of one another that descends to the unwelcome task, the chore that no one really wants to perform, just like his great chore, going to the cross, suffering the cruelest imaginable death for the salvation of his people. Now, our Father, we have certainly one of the most arresting scenes ever painted for us in the Gospels before us this morning. We want to enter in to the true meaning of it. We want to be there to see the Lord Christ doing what he did, see the astonishment and the discomfort, the embarrassment on the faces of the disciples, our own faces indeed. And then, oh God, carry away from the power of that moment the extraordinary lesson that there is for us to learn and then to practice in our lives every day. We would be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, send us thy Spirit through the Word that we may be made like him in every way, but especially in this way, this self-giving for others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In a sermon preached in this pulpit a few years ago, if some of you remember, Professor Bruce Waltke reminded us that when parents go out of an evening, they leave their most important instructions to their children to that moment when they are going out the door. Do not open this door to strangers. If there is an emergency, you can reach us at the phone number we left by the telephone in the kitchen, and so on. Well, in the same way, the Lord Jesus left his most important instructions to his disciples to that moment when he was, as it were, walking out the door, about to leave them. And the very first of these instructions are, wash one another's feet. Now, there is a fabulously important connection in the thought that must be observed in this text, this account of the Lord's washing his disciples' feet, and then the lesson that he drew from it. In the opening section, from verse 1 through verse 10, it's made perfectly clear that the foot washing is an anticipation of the Lord's self-giving for us and our salvation. It's a demonstration of the nature of his love for us. The disciples did not understand what the Lord had come to do or why he had to do it. Peter makes that clear in his response to the Lord. He still didn't get it. He still did not understand that the Messiah had to come among them as a servant, that this was essential to the working out of their salvation, that he had to suffer and die in order for them to be forgiven. The triumphal entry, the miracles, the authoritative teaching, the tumult of the crowd everywhere the Lord Jesus went, it all still seemed to them to confirm them in their glorious expectations of Jesus' triumph and his reign as the new king. They were not expecting the cross for exactly the same reason that they didn't expect him to get up and wash their feet at the Passover feast. Kings didn't do things like that. And kings who came from heaven which by this time they had no doubt of that he had come from heaven. Kings who come from heaven really don't do these kinds of things. But then there is a shift in focus from verse 12. Now the Lord turns what he has done, this picture of his self-giving for his disciples, into ethical training, into an example that he wants them to emulate, into a lesson in the Christian life. This is, of course, a common shift in the Bible and in the Gospels between what Christ has done for us and what we are to do in emulation of him. For example, you might put in the margin there against verse 12, Mark 8:31 and following, where we first hear of Christ having to go to the cross, and then immediately, without any explanation, there is a shift, and the talk is all about the necessity of our taking up our own cross daily and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a short ways back in this gospel, in chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, we read first of Christ's death and then of our dying. How our life must be a kind of death as well if it's going to be life in Christ. Christ has, as Peter put it, left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And he has left us no greater example than simply his own self-giving, his own self-sacrifice for the sake of others. As he has loved us, so we must love others, is the way John will summarize all of this in his first letter. And when he wrote those words, I expect he thought back to that night in the upper room years before and recollected that extraordinary scene when the Lord Jesus had gotten up from the table. No one knew at first what he was going to do, and then prepared himself and washed his disciples' feet, including Judas's feet. And then Paul says it right out in another place. We are to have the same attitude Jesus did, who gave up everything and took the form of a servant. At no point in the Gospels does Jesus so much look like an ordinary servant as he does here in John chapter 13, 1-17. A servant who considered everybody else's interests more important than his own, because that's what servants do. They serve everybody else. Many people today would like to be Christians in one way or another, to one degree or another. They are attracted to the life of Jesus and to Christian ethics, at least in part, but they cannot bring themselves to admit that Christ died for their sins or that he had to die if they were to be saved. They admire his life. They admire his moral teaching. They admire his example of selflessness. But it's too much for them to admit that apart from Christ's death for them, in their place, they must remain lost in sin and guilt forever before a holy God. This was one of the chief scandals of Christianity as it made its way out into the Greco-Roman world, and it is one of the chief scandals again in the culture in which we live today. One of the great reasons why people will not and do not believe in Christianity. But you see, it is that understanding of Christ's suffering and death that lies beneath the Christian life. That is its engine and its inspiration and its pattern. You cannot get to the foot washing. You cannot get to this self-giving. You cannot get to this selfless putting of the interests of others before your own in any other way but through embracing for yourself the self-giving of Jesus Christ for sinners, his humbling of himself for us. You start, as this passage does, with Christ for you. Only then do you get to you for others. For believe me, you do not find this kind of foot washing among human beings naturally or commonly. There is a heroism here, a heroism that foot washing requires that men by nature do not display. And even if they aspire to it in some way, they cannot attain it. Amy Carmichael, the intrepid missionary to India in the first half of the 20th century, used to require higher caste converts, when they became Christians, to hew stones and dig foundations for a house right in front of low-caste coolies. In Indian culture, nothing could be more degrading than for a high-caste person to perform work that was strictly low-caste labor. And it was even worse to do that work in public where others could see, especially low-caste people. No sterner test could be found. She pointed out that she could have given these new Christians any amount of other kinds of work to do, and it wouldn't have required of them any of the spirit that Jesus showed here. As she put it, it's honorable to preach, and grace in teaspoons would have been enough for a preaching tour. But ditch digging lent dignity to nobody. Grace in rivers was required for this. Now, we do not have Hindu caste in American culture, but perhaps we have a force even more powerful exercising its influence against the spirit of Jesus Christ washing his disciples' feet. I mean democracy, the spirit of egalitarianism that is the sacred orthodoxy of our culture. Perhaps no people in the history of the world have been as preoccupied with their rights, worried that someone may be gaining an unfair, undue advantage over them, as the people of Western democracies in the modern era. Perhaps no people has ever spent more time comparing themselves to others than this people. And certainly there is nothing more characteristic of the modern proletariat, of the modern Democrat himself, than that he has been trained by his culture from infancy to be satisfied with himself or herself. And that if there is something about himself that he cannot be satisfied with, to be sure that that thing is somebody else's fault. Whatever may be wrong with the world, someone else is to blame for it. We drink this attitude like water. We breathe it like air. And so at last, Western Democrats are just like Hindus who would never dig ditches, or Jews who would never wash the feet of their peers or their inferiors. It is not in us to forget ourselves so completely as to do anything and everything that is necessary to foster the welfare of our neighbor. Or in other words, it is simply not in us to do for others what Jesus Christ did for us. It's worth our remembering that according to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this very night, in this very room, indeed, many have thought through the ages, right before Jesus got up and washed his disciples' feet, there was a dispute between these 12 men concerning the question, which of them was the greatest? Imagine that, the night of the Savior's betrayal, the evening before his cruel death, they are arguing amongst themselves as to which of the 12 men is really number one. "Well, I am," said one. "No, I should be for these reasons," said another. "Well," said either Peter, James, or John, "I have been in the Lord's inner circle, and he has shown special attention to me." And on across the table until the Lord interrupted this unseemly display of a complete failure to appreciate the moment and the significance of the hour. And do you remember what he said? "The greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Can't you imagine him saying those words and then immediately getting up to begin to wash their feet, to demonstrate the point he had just made, an enactment of the truth he had just given them? Isn't it quite likely that that is what happened? You see, it is our pride that ruins us, isn't it? Our inflated view of ourselves that keeps us from appreciating what Christ did as our servant. And how right it must be for us then to serve others. If the King of Kings did that, did so much for us, if he came from such an exalted position and fell so far below us, for us and our salvation, is it not right that we should imitate him in that characteristic manner of life? We talk about the love of others, of course. Everybody does, Christian and non-Christian alike. But the Lord's dramatic illustration of foot washing, of demeaning himself, that's precisely how it seemed to the disciples that night, that he was demeaning himself to show them this courtesy, to attend to their needs, to attend even to this non-urgent, non-necessary need. Now that is something else altogether. Listen, no one was expecting anyone's feet to be washed that night. It was a room full of adult men. There were no servants. No one gave a thought to it. No one expected that their feet would be washed. No one certainly was offended that no provision had been made for foot washing that night. This was a banquet, a sacred feast, that these men had put on for themselves, as it were. Everyone, if he had thought about it, and probably no one did, everyone would have understood completely why no provision had been made for foot washing, because any provision they would have made would have required one of them to do it, and nobody washed the feet of others except menial slaves in those days. And then the Lord got up and embarrassed them all by doing what only servants should do, and which none of them had any inkling whatsoever to do for one another. No one would have been offended had he asked them to do it for him. Peter would have quickly volunteered, no doubt. But the fact is, nobody even thought about doing it. They never did. These men hadn't washed feet in their lives except their own. It wasn't done. And it will not take you or me very long to think of 100 things that you don't do, that you never do, that you would never think of doing for others, that you would be embarrassed, and to be honest, they might be embarrassed for you to begin to do for them. And on the contrary, it will take you a long time, as it will take me, to think of anything that you or I have done for others that is at all similar or that remotely compares to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. Tell me, how often of late have people been simply astonished, nonplussed, speechless at what you have done for them? So completely without ceremony, so completely without the calling of attention to yourself, just extraordinary kindness, unexpected, real, self-effacing service, the investment of yourself in someone else without regard to yourself. The kind that really makes a difference in all at your own expense. You remember the Rechabites from Jeremiah chapter 35? This was a family that Jeremiah was taught to admire for their faithfulness to the family code. Their forefather, Jonadab, if you remember, had sworn them to live forever a nomadic life. He thought it was a more spiritually safe life, and he wanted his descendants to live it forever. No vineyards or farms, and so no wine drinking. No houses or permanent domiciles, always living in tents. And then the Lord once told Jeremiah to invite the Rechabites to the temple and offer them some wine to drink. This was a test. He wanted to show Jeremiah someone being faithful to their calling, which the Israelites around, of course, were not being faithful to their calling. He wanted to show Jeremiah in flesh and blood the difference between Israel and what Israel ought to be. So Jeremiah invited them to the temple and offered them some wine to drink, and predictably, they refused. They were faithful to their family code, to the vow their ancestor had taken for them. We Christians have a family code, even a family crest, a coat of arms, as it were. I remember seeing the coat of arms, I think it was of the Elphiston family, a family of the very important early bishop who was involved in the founding of the University of Aberdeen in Scotland. And when I was there as a student, I remember seeing the coat of arms displayed on the side of that magnificent 14th century chapel at King's College in Aberdeen, in the front of which chapel, outside, the celebrated bishop is himself buried. There was a Latin motto on that coat of arms, and I was unfamiliar with the word, so I asked Dr. Marshall, my thesis advisor, who happened to be standing there, what the words said. Well, he said, loosely translated, it means, if anyone bashes me, I'll bash him back a lot worse. Coats of arms are often like that. That's not our coat of arms as Christians. But there are many other coats of arms that are more like what a Christian coat of arms could be. One of my favorites is that of the saintly Bonar family. Below their emblem, it reads, Denique Coelum, heaven at last. And you can sing and you can read Horatius Bonar's hymns or Andrew Bonar's writings, and you know for sure that the family tradition expressed in that motto had an impact on the lives of those men who grew up in that family. Horatius Bonar wanted to be true to his family motto, and he was. There's a longing for heaven in almost all of his great hymns, including the Immortal Communion hymn we're going to sing in just a few minutes. But there's another coat of arms for all of us as Christians. Coat of arms usually has some crest or emblem or insignia, and then often a motto above it or below it. Our coat of arms, yours and mine, has a basin on a field of towels, and below it the motto, as I have washed your feet. We know, because we belong to this family that Christ has saved out of the world, we know how the motto ends. It doesn't have to be written. There isn't enough room on the family crest to get all the words in. So just that much, as I have washed your feet, you can finish it in your own mind. Now, will we be like the Rechabites, loyal to our family crest, our motto, our coat of arms? The answer to that question, and this is the burden of the way in which this material is presented to us in John chapter 13, 1 to 17. The answer to that question will always be determined by the extent to which we really understand why and how and at what cost the Lord Christ first washed our feet. I recently got a wonderful book of letters that C.S. Lewis exchanged in Latin with an Italian priest by the name of Don Giovanni Calabria. The letters were written between 1947 and Calabria's death in 1954. Father Giovanni, or John, was beatified by the Roman Catholic Church in 1988. They are delightful letters and a wonderful exercise in Latin for someone with a limited facility in the language like myself, because Lewis, I discover, wrote Latin as clearly and simply as he wrote English. In one of their exchanges, they are commiserating with one another about the low spiritual condition of Europe in the late 1940s and the still darker clouds looming on the horizon. But Lewis called them back. I believe that the men of this age, and among them you, Father, and myself, think too much about the state of nations and the situation of the world. We're not kings. We're not senators. Let us beware lest, while we torture ourselves in vain about the fate of Europe, we neglect either Verona or Oxford. In the poor man who knocks at my door, in my ailing mother, in the young man who seeks my advice, the Lord himself is present. Therefore, let us wash his feet. Exactly. You say, well, I would be honored above all men if I were allowed to wash his feet. I guarantee you that after the Lord Jesus Christ was done, some of those men were saying, why didn't I think of that? Why didn't I get up and wash his feet? But he said, to the extent you do it to the least of these my brothers, you do it unto me. And exactly right in another way, we may or may not be able to do anything about the fate of the nations, but we can always wash one another's feet. And after all, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ told us to do and made a point of telling us to do it just before he left the world. Surely there ought to be in our lives all the time something that is clearly, definitely our effort to emulate him in washing the feet of others. Is there a Christian here who does not see with perfect clarity his or her calling here and the perfect rightness of it? Is there a Christian here who does not want to be like Jesus in this very way, supremely like him, always like him, in just this way? It is, after all, our family heraldry, our coat of arms. As I have washed your feet,